Amen. And keep your Bibles open there, and we're looking particularly this evening at verses 3 to 6, which deals with this topic of sexual purity. We've been thinking over the past several months in the section that began in the previous chapter about the need for Christians to walk according to their profession. If you are a Christian, if you're believing in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You must no longer walk in the ways of darkness. It's not fitting. You must walk in light. You must walk as a Christian. And we've been seeing various examples of what we put off and what we put on. This wardrobe change for the Christian. The old clothing goes to be replaced with new clothing. And of course, we've seen that the power for that, the ability to do that, comes from Christ himself, from the work of his Spirit in our hearts. We are created in Christ Jesus for these good works. And so, this is a good way of testing. It's a good way of testing the profession of faith. And over the last several weeks, we've considered various things that we must put off, things like anger, things like slander, things like falsehood, things like stealing, and so on. And we've seen the opposite, but beautiful virtues that are put on instead, that are befitting for Christians. And we've reached verses 3 to 6 of chapter 5, and this is dealing with the topic of sexual purity. And again, it's not original. As all the weeks before, we're considering in two parts. First, what do we put off? And then secondly, what do we put on? And that's simply what we're considering this evening. So first of all, we are to put off. And we put off sexual immorality. You see that there for us in our verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. This is the opposite of walking in love. You see, if you look back to what we considered last week, verse 2, walk in love. Well, this is the opposite of walking in love. Sexual immorality and impurity. These are twisted corruptions of love. And throughout this whole sermon, when I refer to sexual immorality, I'm simply referring to any sexual activity that is outside of a biblically faithfully grounded marriage between one man and one woman. Now, I could get in a lot of trouble for saying things like that, but that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. God created man, male and female. A man is to leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And that is biblical marriage. And that is the only context in which it is ever right to have sexual relations. And that is the teaching of the Bible. Anything else is a corruption of that ideal that is given in the Garden of Eden. And Paul is telling us here that if you're a believer, you must put off sexual immorality. Now, of course, that's true of everyone. Everyone should put off sexual immorality. But believers, if the power of God is in you, if the Spirit of Christ is within you, then you especially or doubly must put off sexual immorality and impurity. Now, there are really three parts to this of what is being put off. And it's spelled out for us. And those of you that were at the Bible class this morning, it just so happened we were considering through the catechism, we reached the same topic. Question 72, what is forbidden in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment forbiddeth all unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. And I said to you this morning in the Bible class that we see these three things in this evening's passage. Unchaste thoughts, words, and actions. Let me start with the actions first of all. And that is in the words of verse 3. But sexual immorality must not even be named. Sexual immorality there is the word that's used for any form of sexual sin. It's the outward forms. These are the actions which go against God's plan of marriage, faithful marriage. But then we also see the unchaste thoughts, the inner thoughts or the desires of the heart. Again in verse 3, but this time in the word impurity or covetousness. The same word is used also in verse 5, but you may be sure of this, that anyone who is a sexually immoral or is impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance. So it's lumping together these three terms, impurity, covetousness, and idolatry. That's referring to the desires of the heart. So if we say sexual immorality are those outward actions, these three terms are relating to what goes on inside here, evil desires. Now, why is impurity, or why are lustful thoughts, a form of covetousness or idolatry? Well, it's an idolatry of the self. It's the idolatry of pleasing yourself. These are ways of gratifying the flesh, as Paul refers to in the book of Galatians. And so instead of worshipping God, instead of seeking to serve and obey him, it's seeking what is pleasing to the body. That is a form of idolatry. And then the third form is the unchaste words. We've got the unchaste actions, the unchaste thoughts, and the unchaste words. And we see that here in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. So this includes any, even the slightest risque jokes. These includes all the sexual bad language that can be used, includes talking about these things in a way that is not fitting for Christians. And that's the sort of stuff that's all around us. Those of you who work, I'm sure many of you know that you hear it, that people make those sorts of jokes. It seems a funny thing to do, and the temptation for us is to simply join in with what other people are saying. And yet, Paul tells us that these things are not fitting for Christians. We live in a world that is like the first century. Sexual sin is ubiquitous. It's all around us, everywhere you turn. You turn on your TV, and we were talking about this in the Bible class this morning, even before the watershed, there you have things you're confronted with that are inappropriate, and it's wrong, and they should not be there. And the temptation is to watch these things. There are books that have inappropriate things in them. There are advertisements, both on the television and also in billboards, that are inappropriate. But those who are involved in advertising know that this is an effective marketing strategy. And that's why they use it. Movies. A lot of movies are utterly inappropriate for Christians to watch. Never mind the fact that in our day and age, with a few clicks on the computer, there's ready access to pornography. We live in a culture of one-night stands, where it's common to meet people and they will tell you openly, without fear, without embarrassment, the fact that they've slept with someone. We live in a world where cohabiting is normal. Where trying before you marry someone is considered acceptable. We live in a world where adultery no longer will bring down governments as it once did. As some of you perhaps remember the time that happened. We live in a time when there is pride as something that to be celebrated, where LGBT and deviant lifestyles are celebrated as normal and worthy not simply of respect, but of endorsement and celebration. We're living at a time that is scarcely different from the first century, as Paul wrote to in Ephesus and in Corinth, as we read earlier on. These violations of the seventh commandment are all around us. And to use what Paul or what John Bunyan uses, he describes the city of man's soul as having five gates, five ways to enter into the city, and one of those is the gate of sight, the eyes, and these things are all around us. And we have to be careful to maintain that gate, to keep out things from our eyes. We can't be looking at these things, for they are wrong. So we have here this sexual immorality that must be put off. But I want us to consider why. Why should these sexual sins be put off? Why are these things no longer items of clothing that the Christian should have in his wardrobe? And there are three reasons given by Paul here in this passage. First of all, sexual sin, that is, again, defined as anything outside of a faithful marriage, that is out of place for the Christian. It is out of place. It's not fitting. We see that, don't we, here in verse 3, that sexual immorality and impurity, so that is the external and the internal, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And then into verse 4, when it's talking about the words, the filthiness and the foolish talk and the crude joking, it says these things are out of place. These things are not fitting. It's not proper to be claiming to be a Christian and to be engaging in these things is not fitting. It's not appropriate and it's not right. It doesn't fit together. Holiness and sexual immorality. The second reason why Paul tells us here that we must put off these sins is because they disqualify us from heaven. They disqualify us from heaven. Look with me at verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a message that many churches will not preach, but that's what it says here in black and white in the pages of Scripture. If you engage in these things, that is, and we should read that without repentance, if you engage in these things without turning away from them, without being penitent, without being sorry for these things, if you remain in these things, well, then you are excluded from the kingdom of God. You're excluded from heaven. There's no way you can enter into heaven in that state. These are disqualifications. But then connected with that, the third reason, not only is it out of place, it's not fitting, not only does it disqualify from heaven, but thirdly, it brings wrath. It brings the wrath of God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These sins expose you to the wrath of God. And that wrath of God, expressed in its fullest extent, is the fire of hell forever. Why is it that this sexual sin must be put off? This sexual sin that is so pervasive in society round about us. Because it doesn't become you as a Christian. It doesn't become you to profess Christ and engage in these things. These things keep you away from heaven, and these things bring the wrath of God. And that means that this culture all around us that is so steeped in these sins is inviting upon itself the wrath and curse of God. But how different it must be in the church. We are to be pure. We are to be pure unto Christ Jesus. And so this presents to us the fact that what we need is Jesus, that the church needs this, that every individual needs salvation from these sins. Because people can maybe say, well, I'll stop some of the outward sins, but they can't change the heart. Someone who's engaged in adultery, someone who's engaged in forms of sexual immorality, may for a time stop particular external sins, but they can't change their heart. No one can change their heart, not by themselves, because the heart is who you really are. Where did these sexual sins come from? They came from the heart. It's not that these things were accidents. It's not that these things were slips of the mind. These are who you really are. They come from the heart. A heart of iniquity brings forth iniquity. And so if you want your heart to be changed, that can only come about by going to the Lord Jesus Christ. That can only come about by going to the one who died upon the cross to save people, not simply from the wrath that our sin deserves, but to actually save us from sin, to transform us, to purify us, to take away the dead heart of stone, and to give a heart of flesh that loves and keeps his commandments. Dear friends, put off sexual immorality. But then secondly, put on. What are we to put on? What is the clothing that is more fitting for a Christian to wear? You might think that the opposite is sexual purity. And of course it is. And that's why I've put the title there, sexual purity. But actually the remedy, what we put on in the first instance, is not just sexual purity, but it's thankfulness. Now, I wonder, does that surprise you? If you take the time to read what Paul says here, thankfulness is what he says is the remedy to sexual sin. Look at with me at verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is actually the remedy for many sins. If you find this evening that you're not a thankful person, if you're someone who complains, if you're someone who grumbles, if you're someone who scarcely sees the good that's in front of your face, don't be surprised if you find that you have many sins in your life. But turning around and turning to be thankful to God actually is the remedy to many sins, whether that's a sin of covetousness or anger, bitterness, or, as we see here, even sexual immorality. But the question, I suppose, and it's not immediately obvious, how is it that thankfulness is the remedy to sexual sin? Well, first of all, I think it gets us thinking about the value or lack of value of the desires of the heart. If we're seeking to be thankful, then we have to think about those desires. Are they good desires, or are they impure desires? And the way to test that is to ask yourself the question, can I be thankful for that thing that I'm desiring, or that thing that I'm participating in, can I be thankful for it? Friends, if you can't be thankful before God for something that you're enjoying, then it is a sin. If you can't get down on your knees and pray to God and thank him for that thing, then you're on the wrong side of the law. Thankfulness is a test. Is that thing for the glory of God? Can we enjoy it with thanksgiving? If there is no thankfulness or no possibility of thankfulness, then it is inappropriate. Because this gets us thinking, doesn't it? And particularly in this topic of sexual immorality, it's taking a good gift that God has given. Back in Genesis, he gave this good gift, and it's twisting it into something that's not good. That's what's wrong with it. It's twisting it into something that is not good. And therefore, we can't go to God and thank him for a twisted version of his good gift. We can only thank him for what is pure and right. If God calls something out of place, if God calls something that disqualifies you from heaven, if God calls something that brings wrath, how can you say thank you to him? You just simply can't. And that's the first thing. It gets us thinking about the relative value of the gift or the desire or the action. Is it worth giving thanks for? But then it also, secondly, gets us thinking. Thanksgiving gives us thinking, gets us thinking about an underlying issue. At the root of sexual sin is lust. Evil desires, desires for things that God has not given you. At the root of it, it's discontentment. At the root of it is a perceived lack. I don't have, but I want. And that's what's at the root, I think, of all sexual sin. I don't have this thing, but I want it. It's discontentment. And that's why Paul here calls it idolatry, or covetousness that is idolatry. Verse 5. You're coveting something, you're wanting something, you're desiring something that you do not have, that is not yours, that you have no right to, or at least no right to in that particular way. And therefore you're making an idol of it. At the root of it, and it's not perhaps something people think about when they engage in this, it is saying to God, you wouldn't say this to God, but it is saying to God that you have not given me what I deserve. You've not given me what I deserve. And your way of obedience, your law, is too restrictive. And it doesn't let me have the type of life that I deserve. Do you see how that's making yourself an idol? That's making yourself more important than the law of God and more important than God himself. The remedy for this sexual sin is thankfulness. And do you see how thankfulness, instead of focusing on our lack, thankfulness focuses on God's provision. What has God given? And perhaps for some of you, it might be the fact that you can be thankful that God has given you a husband or that God has given you a wife. That is a rich provision from God, and you should be thankful for that. To rejoice in the wife of your youth. Or perhaps if you're not married, you can look around at your friends, your family, those who are close to you. You can be thankful for that platonic love. You can be thankful for friendship. You can be thankful for these good gifts that God has given. We can all look around us and see that we're part of a church family. And we can be thankful for that, that we're members one of another. We can consider these issues. Perhaps you're unmarried, and you can be thankful that your value and your worth does not come from your marital status. It never comes from that. Who you are as a person is far more important and far more valuable than these things. Ultimately, and most importantly, we can be thankful for the gospel. We can be thankful, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, as we read it earlier, that if you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We were thinking about this in the Bible class this morning. How in Corinth, that city, it was so full of idolatry. These temples. And at these temples, there were the cult prostitutes. And so the two concepts, pagan worship and prostitution, go hand in hand. And the Corinthian church were tempted, and many of them indeed gave in to their sexual desires. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it ought to be. Because you have someone dwelling inside you, and he is holy. He is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside you, then you must be holy. You must be holy, for he is holy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, as we read it earlier, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And so thankfulness ought to be in our life as believers. It's the remedy, isn't it, to all these sexual sins. We can be thankful that we have been bought, that our body has been bought by Jesus Christ, by his precious blood, which he shed on the cross, that he has purchased us to be his, and he sets us free. That no longer will these sins have dominion over us, but we are free to walk in obedience. And friends, I don't need to tell you that all these sexual sins lead to pain and lead to misery of various forms. They all are roads that lead to misery. But you see, when we're set free in Christ, that's the way to happiness, true happiness, to joy, and to eternal life itself. And so thankfulness becomes the remedy. Because we can think, what has God done for me to set me free from these things? We put off the sexual immorality, and we put on instead, not simply sexual purity, but thankfulness. And that means that we really have to work at it, to really think about being thankful. I said earlier on, we're sorely tempted at times to grumble, to complain, to moan about things. For many of us, it becomes a bit of a hobby, doesn't it? When we're talking to one another, it's often one of the first things we do. We moan about the weather. I do it too. We complain. We complain about things that have gone on in our life, things that are hard. Maybe we say, I shouldn't complain, but we do complain. And we grumble. Perhaps at the root of it is the fact that we're simply not thankful to God for what he has done for us. But Paul says to us here that all these things that must be put off must be replaced with thanksgiving. Put off and put on. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says to us, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. So there we have the ban, the disqualification. All these people are kept out. But what does it say next? And such were some of you. Yes, all these people. Again, it's sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. They're all kept out. Not a single one of them may come into heaven because of these sexual sins. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that something to be thankful for? Isn't that the hope of the gospel? That no matter who you were, or no matter what sins you engaged in your past, that these don't define you today if you're in Christ. If you've been washed with the blood of Christ, these sins are no longer connected with you. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. As we sing in Psalm 51, you are now whiter than the snow. Whiter than snow. There's not a single thing that is whiter than snow. And so these sins no longer taint you. They've been washed away. You've been sanctified. And friends, if you're in Christ Jesus, you will continue to be sanctified. If this sin is a temptation for you, as it is for many, you are being sanctified. You're being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And you have been justified. That you're not condemned, but you're forgiven. See, for the Corinthians, the church that was in many ways the most pagan church of the first century, there is hope given to them, the hope of the gospel. It's the same hope we saw in Psalm 51, isn't it? The same hope that David found, that God in Christ forgives sin, that according to his abundant mercy, he blots out all our transgressions, that he washes us thoroughly from our iniquity, and he cleanses us from sin. But friends, whilst all that is important for us to remember, we must also remember the cost of discipleship. We can't simply have free forgiveness to have grace so that sin can abound. We can't simply take these good blessings from God, justification, washing, sanctification, and simply say, well, it doesn't matter how I live, because God will always forgive me. Yes, I may be impure, but God washes that away. Yes, I may sin in the mind, but God does not condemn me for these things. Because what does Jesus himself also say? He says in his Sermon on the Mount that to look at a woman lustfully is adultery in the heart. And he says this is the challenge and this is the cost of discipleship. If your right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be put into hell. See, there's the cost. There's the cost. That's repentance. That's a doctrine of repentance. That by the mercies of Christ, by the grace offered to us in the gospel, we must forsake all sin. We must close the door to it and not go down that path any longer. Friends, are you going to hold on to sin if it means you'll be thrown into hell? Is that the cost? Are you willing to have that cost, to take sin with you on the way to hell? Or would you not rather, by the grace of Christ, confess your sin, find forgiveness through Christ, and forsake your sin, and walk in the way of life and the way to heaven? We must pursue holiness, without which we shall not see the Lord. Amen.